Good. A very warm welcome to our big question tonight. Our big question for this evening isn't Christianity homophobic? Now, let me begin with an admission. The church has in the past been homophobic, and no doubt continues to be so in some respects. We in the past have got things wrong and will surely continue to do so from time to time. Perhaps such homophobia has been the result of ignorance, even being unaware of holding on to those wrong attitudes. But nevertheless, the church has at times been homophobic. Sometimes we've applied the Bible's teaching in a clumsy or ill-considered way. It was surely never right for our society to send people to prison for being gay or to force medical treatment upon them. Thankfully, the Church of England was actually took a lead in the decriminalisation of homosexuality. But undoubtedly, mistakes have been made. I'm sure that I've made mistakes in this area. But our question tonight, and the accusation that is often heard today, is that Christianity itself is homophobic. So yes, individual Christians and the church collectively might have often fallen short, as we have done in other ways, and for that we must repent and seek to make amends. But the accusation goes deeper than that, that it is the standards of Christianity, it's the teaching of Christianity, which is inherently homophobic. And then if that is so, then it's not just a stain on the history of the church, it's actually a pollution in the very source of our faith. So we need to look at what the Bible says to see if that charge of homophobia is justified. And that will mean not simply looking at a few verses plucked from here and there, but which could easily be sort of twisted one way or the other, but rather looking at the Bible's story of how we human beings were made to relate to one another. We'll need to lay some foundations before we get to the question itself. As the Bible begins, God creates humanity in his image, in his likeness. This image language applies to male and females together. And God instructs them to fill the earth and to rule over it. Why did God design us so that male and female are required for this procreation? I'm sure he could have done it other ways. Surely because a relational God, a three-in-one God, could not be imaged by a solitary human being. Their relationship together, male and female, was required for that imaging of God. The point is underlined as the story is retold in Genesis chapter 2. God forms man out of the dust. He breathes life into him and puts him to work in a garden. And then God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Before this, God's constant refrain was that his creation was good. His creation of humans was very good. So it's a jarring note to be told that a solitary human was not good. The man cannot image God alone. He needs a helper. And the chapter ends with the establishing of marriage as a one-flesh union. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the God who exists in perfect intimacy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creates image bearers who are similar but different. Just as within the Trinity, there is one God, three in one, three persons together making the one God. And so he calls these image bearers into that one flesh unity. That relationship is part of the imaging of God. And then as the Bible story moves on, the human marriage is seen not only as a picture of God himself, but of God's relationship with his people. For your maker is your husband, declares Isaiah. The Lord Almighty is his name. As we read through the Old Testament, we discover that it was not a happy marriage. God's people are repeatedly unfaithful marriage partners. Yet God is faithful and forgiving. Though he has every right to reject them, he continually woos them back. The restoration of that relationship is frequently pictured as husband and wife being reconciled. And when we finally get to the New Testament, Jesus speaks of himself as the bridegroom, with his people, his church, as the bride. Where God was husband to his people in the Old Testament, now Jesus steps into human history as the bridegroom of his people. The same picture being refreshed and developed. So I wonder if you realize the impact that this has on how we look at sex and relationships. Recognizing that every human marriage points to something bigger, points to a greater marriage, relieves the pressure on all concerned. First of all, it takes the pressure off single people. We live in a world where sex and romance are paraded as the ultimate, that if you're not in a relationship, then you're somehow missing out on life. But when we have a Christian understanding of marriage, we see that true fulfillment is found in that marriage to Jesus. So missing out on sex and romance, but gaining Christ, well, that's missing out on playing with toy cars when you're a child, but then owning a Ferrari when you grow up. It's like missing out on playing with dolls, but instead having a real baby. When we're enjoying the real thing, then missing out on the scale model is a lot easier to cope with. And incidentally, it also takes the pressure off married people. We no longer expect that human marriage to be the ultimate. We know that it's supposed to be pointing towards something better, that heavenly marriage of Jesus and his church. But there's something we need to, something else we need to get hold of, if we're going to properly understand the Bible's teaching of boundaries for sexual intimacy, as we lay the foundations. In the New Testament, that one body language is not only for husband and wife. Astonishingly, that same one body language is used to speak about the church. The Apostle Paul, building on what Jesus said at the Last Supper, because there is one bread, one sacrificed Saviour, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, the one Jesus. In Romans he says, in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Here's that a one body unity that all Christians share in. People sometimes say that the Bible condemns same-sex relationships. It does not. In fact, the Bible commands same-sex relationships. Not sexual, but nevertheless intimate. Jesus preached a gospel of radical intimacy with him, first and foremost, but also then through him with one another. Paul says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. See what he's saying? When a person belongs to Jesus, they are no longer alone, no longer designed to function alone, any more than lungs can work without a heart. Each member of the body is dependent on other members of the body. So, according to the Bible, friendship is not the runner-up prize for those who fail to gain romantic love, not a sort of second best. Rather, like marriage, it is another way in which God portrays his love for us. In the New Testament, Christians are seen sharing their resources, living together, bearing one another's burdens, loving each other deeply, and so on. As we'll see in a moment, the Bible is clear that sexual intimacy belongs to heterosexual marriage alone, but same-sex friendships in the family of a church are not second best, not a lesser thing. After all, Jesus himself never married. Not less, but different. As we said, the one flesh intimacy of marriage portrays Jesus' jealous love for his people. So it is, in a sense, an exclusive relationship. Just as Jesus will tolerate no rivals, so no loving husband will put up with rival lovers. He cares too much about the marriage. Marriage is, in that sense, an exclusive relationship. Yes, there will be other friendships, but nothing that rivals the marriage. Friendship, by contrast, is to be inclusive. There will be space for other equally deep and personal friendships. Seeing those differences, then, helps us to understand why there are different boundaries for those different relationships. And let me say, we need boundaries. We need boundaries for a game of football. We need boundaries for when we sleep and when we wake. We need relational boundaries too. In the Me Too movement, women were rightly saying that it's not okay for a stranger to touch my body. They were setting boundaries. But if that stranger is my doctor, well then yes, it is okay, appropriately so. We need boundaries. Boundaries will vary according to different relationships. Boundaries are helpful. And the boundaries that the Bible gives create a safe place for sex and for other kinds of good, wholesome, intimate relationships. So, in the Bible, heterosexual marriage is set apart as the only place for sexual intimacy. That boundary cuts off the possibility of sex with anyone else. It is highly restrictive and, in a sense, unnatural against our inclinations. After all, many of us who are married will have had the desire for sexual intimacy with someone else. So in a marriage, each partner is called at times to sacrifice his or her desires. But that marriage also creates the freedom, the safety and security for loving sexual intimacy without fear of being judged or abandoned. That's what the boundaries provide. Now, the boundaries of friendship fall in a different place. They prohibit sex, but at the same time, they create space for intimacy with lots of different people who will touch our hearts and our minds and our bodies appropriately, different ways. Perhaps it's in the family where we see those different kinds of love and boundaries most clearly at work. Close family relationships are marked by deep love and physical intimacy. There's something wrong if that is not the case. I well remember when our daughter was severely anorexic, she did not want to be touched at all, and how painful that was. It makes hugs now even more special. But as those who've suffered abuse will tearfully tell, introducing sexual intimacy into that parent-child bond destroys the love. The boundaries that operate within a family create space for appropriate intimacy. When things are working well, children get to experience physical and emotional closeness with their parents and with their siblings. But before long, they realize that they also need friends too. Not to replace those family relationships, but to complement them. So in the Bible, rather than seeing sexual and romantic love as the high point and friendship down at the sort of low water mark somewhere, instead the Bible invites us to pursue human love in different ways, governed by different and appropriate boundaries. The same Bible that says no to same-sex sexual intimacy says a massive yes to intimacy of other kinds. Indeed, the deep Jesus-centered intimacy of gospel fellowship leaves any sort of cheap hook-up version of sexual intimacy in the dust. So what do these boundaries mean for same-sex relationships? Well, if we operate within a framework that sets aside the possibility of a sexual relationship, there is nevertheless a great deal of freedom to pursue non-sexual intimacy. It opens up other possibilities. Just as we human beings are omnivores and thrive on a range of foods, so we thrive on a range of relationships. And while sexual and romantic relationships may have the intensity of red meat, a vegetarian will still thrive and flourish. Our modern society says we cannot live without sex, whereas the reality is that we are more likely to wither without friendship and family love than without sex. So for the same-sex attracted Christian to live in a way that is faithful to the Bible is not a life sentence to loneliness. Why don't we watch a video from such a person? Somebody who's same-sex attracted, seeking to live in a biblically faithful way. So there's someone who is united to Christ and part of a church family that provides those relationships of intimacy. She said when she walks into church on a Sunday morning, it's like coming home. It's her family. A family which, according to Jesus, takes precedence even over a nuclear family. And that's underlined by the way that the Bible talks about singleness. The Apostle Paul commends marriage, but he values singleness even more. Whoops, we're going to watch this video again if we're not... There we go, that's better. He who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Single people are vital to any church family, and it should be a place where they experience deep love and friendship, as obviously Tracy has come to do so. I'm not wanting to minimise the struggle. I know that for some who are same-sex attracted, they face a constant drumbeat of sexual temptation. But that's also true for many heterosexual Christians, both those who are married and battling to stay faithful, and those who are single, yet longing for marriage. Ultimately, every Christian is called to sexual self-restraint. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to sexual freedom. But that does not mean missing out. After all, in Jesus, we know the one who is more beautiful, more compelling, more loving than anyone else. Why don't we just take a break there and just have a bit of a chat around your tables about things that we've thought about and heard so far. And then we'll come back and watch another video in a minute or two. Let's watch this other video. When those who think that Christianity is homophobic, when such folk actually read what the Bible says, they're often quite surprised. For example, people sometimes say that Jesus never said anything about it. Yeah, it's true that he didn't mention the word homosexuality, but his teaching certainly includes it. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus has quoted Genesis chapter 2 to affirm God's design for marriage, his disciples respond in exasperation. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry, they say. If the rules around marriage are so demanding, then it's better to stay clear of the whole thing. And in reply, Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. In those days, eunuchs were often males who'd been castrated in childhood. But notice, Jesus also refers to some who were simply born that way, and others who chose a life of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. Whatever its cause, the fact that Jesus goes there directly after his disciples' response to marriage shows that Jesus regards that there is no alternative. Either you marry or you stay single. There's no third alternative, whether a homosexual partnership or heterosexuals living together. As far as Jesus is concerned, the godly alternatives are either heterosexual marriage or celibacy. And when we look at the rest of the New Testament, We find that homosexual sex is explicitly forbidden. But we do not find Paul to be the judgmental homophobe that he is sometimes said to be. In his letter to Timothy, he says the law is made for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So sexual immorality, both adultery and same-sex, are listed, but also so a load of other sins. Liars and perjurers, for example, alongside each other. A few verses later, he writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Far from thinking he's better than those whose sins he lists, he thinks of himself as worse, saved only to prove that the least deserving person can be saved. Twice he describes himself as the worst of sinners. Jesus, in his teaching on sex, is consistently stricter than the Old Testament. But actually, his strongest words were saved for those who prided themselves on their sexual purity, amongst other things. The Pharisees, he called them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers. Conversely, his consistent welcome of repentant sexual sinners was just as controversial. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we get a glimpse of the sort of people who made up that church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, all kind of listed alongside each other. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That church was made up of all sorts of repentant sinners, sexual and others. Some of them converted from same-sex lifestyles. There's simply no room for a judgmental them and us sort of approach. Because every Christian is a sinner. Every Christian is a sexual sinner. And let me add this. Nothing of what I've said this evening means that this biblical view, these biblical boundaries, should necessarily dictate secular laws. Just as things like church involvement and prayer and giving for the gospel are required of Christians, yet should not be forced upon non-Christians, so the Bible's prohibition of sex outside of heterosexual marriage should not necessarily be imposed upon those outside the church. In a society that is largely Christian, it is understandable that the law of the land will increasingly match the standards of the Bible. But as a country becomes increasingly secular, that process will reverse. But that doesn't mean that Christianity has suddenly become homophobic. As we draw to a close, it's sometimes said that the teaching that we've looked at tonight is deeply damaging to individuals. That denying someone's sexuality is denying who they really are. Telling them to repress something that is central to their identity. And that is harmful to anyone. especially to teenagers still coming to terms with their sexuality. Christianity, it is said, is to blame for gay teenagers growing up stunted and guilt-ridden, even committing suicide. That's obviously a very serious charge. And unbelievably tragic that anyone should ever feel despair, such despair over their sexuality. But it's not true to say that such torment is inevitably the result of traditional teaching. Certainly the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can sometimes be very painful as we become aware of the extent of our own sin. But a genuine work of God never leaves anyone there. He convicts us so that we might be restored and forgiven, so that we might be washed clean, enjoy Christ. It's not the teaching of Jesus which tells you that life is not worth living if you're not sexually fulfilled. It's not biblical Christianity which insists that sexual orientation is so foundational to a person's identity that any failure to affirm that is an attack on the core of their being. When the modern idol of sex lets you down, the real culprit is the person who encouraged you to worship it, not the person who has sought to dethrone that idol. Wonderfully, at the heart of Christianity, there is a message of forgiveness, a gift of restoration for all who have sinned, sexually or otherwise. And that same gospel also sets us free from the mindset which says that sex is essential to human flourishing. The gospel message that no one needs to place all their happiness upon sexual fulfillment is not bad news, but good news. It's not the path to harm, but to wholeness.